In Christ, our marvelous, glorious Savior, in His name we gather to listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us through the only book He's ever written, the Bible. And I invite you now to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. The apostles Peter and John have been terribly threatened for having preached to the multitudes about the now resurrected Christ, and the Sadducees were particularly offended by this message in view of the fact that in their view resurrection cannot happen. And that, of course, is the situation we find ourselves in today, is it not? Increasingly secular, godless society, in contrast to the days several hundred years ago, when I suspect that the majority of people who arrived at Plymouth Colony were believers. That, of course, has never really been true since then, and perhaps less and less. Now, friends, as the apostles who represented the 12 came back from this threatening environment, they all praised the Lord with fervent spirit, thanking God for what He had done, and asking for boldness to be even more courageous to speak God's precious word. And now we come to the 32nd verse of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now those are characteristics, of course, of the early church that have never been really true since then, and will never again be true until one split second after the rapture of the church, at which moment I trust you'll agree that we'll all be of one heart and one soul. Yes, we look forward to that day when we're totally unified because we're glorified in Christ, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him when we see Him, and we'll be transformed, and of course at that time, for the first time in our personal existence, we will be sinless. And I marvel at these passages, don't you, in the early chapters of Acts, as it describes that pure, powerful, dynamic early church in Jerusalem, consisting at this point of Jews only. Now, even more amazing, perhaps, is the fact that they're not only united with each other because they're united in Christ, but also, and this is somewhat shocking, is it not? Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, there's much diversity in this unity that Christ prayed for, remember, in His high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we are one. And that marvelously occurred at this point in early church history. But we ask this question with fear and trembling. Is unity in Christ evidenced, demonstrated by unity of possession? Everything we own, all of us own. None of us own anything anymore that's our own personal, private possession. Well, we shall see, I'm sure, friends, within this section of Scripture, that this was a very rare, special, temporary experience that was fraught with all kinds of dangers. There's no such thing here, friends, as a vow to poverty. What an awful thing that really has turned out to be in so-called church history. And it's even less communism. Can you imagine that even Stalin would appeal to the book of Acts as a biblical basis for communism? That we all have everything in common with each other? Of course, as we all know, it turned out that the leadership took all the money and everybody else ended up with nothing. No, that was a satanic deception from which the world will never fully recover. So what is this describing here for us? All right, let's keep reading. Here's one of the context within which that early so-called communism must be understood, namely verse 33. I wonder if this is true of us. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were focused on one message, and the Spirit of God enabled them to proclaim that with courage and biblical accuracy for the glory of God. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then it gives a remarkable example of how this actually occurred. And I say that, friends, this is so rare and so unbelievable, in fact, that we have to have some tangible example of what really occurred at the dawn of church history in Jerusalem. Now, verse 36, here's your model. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, Bar being the Aramaic for son, Navas, consolation, comfort, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, a huge island in the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, which was the homeland of this Levite. And that's sort of surprising, is it not? And we'll have another surprise about him. He's not only not in the Holy Land, he's part of the diaspora that had spread all over the Roman Empire, of course, that would frequently come to Jerusalem for the 3 annual festivals. But what's a Levite supposed to be doing in a foreign country, especially as a landowner? When we read, of course, in Deuteronomy 10:9, that Levites weren't supposed to be landowners. They were not given any allotment in the land because they were intended by God to be ubiquitous, traveling, ministering, especially, of course, helping people as they would come to worship God at the temple. They were not, in other words, one of the 12 tribes in terms of territory. Now, there were 12 territories. That's only because Joseph was given 2 territories, namely what? Ephraim and Manasseh. But Levi, no. Now, the function of Levite, we shall see later, is very fascinating in the context of the book of Acts in the early church. Now, having sold this property that he had, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he turned it over to them to handle appropriately, as they would understand, various people in desperate need. Now, what was the desperate need? Well, simply this, that as these Jews accepted Messiah as their resurrected, glorified Savior and Redeemer, they would normally be ostracized, excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue and out of their homes and families, and totally dispossessed. I mean, they were threatened with starvation, and their situation was desperate. And that must be kept in mind. We've got thousands of people here in Jerusalem that are threatened with starvation. And that is the motivation, of course, later on in the book of Acts, for the Apostle Paul to do what? To make an enormous collection from Gentile churches up north to help the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we have to keep that in mind all through the book of Acts. The saints in Jerusalem had a special privileged status, as it were, in terms of reputation and their
personal involvement with the day of Pentecost and the early supernatural ministries of the apostles there in Jerusalem, but they were also the most tested and economically deprived of the saints in the early church, even in comparison to the Gentile believers later on. Well, Barnabas is going to be very prominent later, as we know in the book of Acts, as the chosen companion of Paul on his first missionary journey. He's the one that will bring Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now converted, on the road to Damascus, as we shall see in chapter 9. But nevertheless, Saul of Tarsus was greatly feared by the Jewish believers in Jerusalem because he had persecuted them and in fact killed some of them in his rage and his zeal to honor what he thought were the guidelines that God entrusted to Israel in Deuteronomy 13, namely, if anybody comes along and performs a sign miracle but does so to confirm faith in a false god, in this case Jesus of Nazareth, he's to be killed. And so that's why he was going around killing Christians ignorantly in unbelief, as he later testified, in his zeal, so-called zeal for God. Now, Jesus predicted this. Many of you will be hated and persecuted by people who think they're doing God good service in killing you. So that scenario developed step by step, chapter by chapter, through the book of Acts. And Barnabas saw immediately that Saul of Tarsus was genuinely converted on the road to Damascus and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem and assured them that he's a bona fide, genuine Christian, but the churches were still afraid of him, so they shipped him back to his home country, remember, in Cilicia, Tarsus, where he stayed for many years. And then Barnabas fetched him again years later and brought him to the church of Antioch and encouraged him to launch out on a missionary journey. And as you know, Paul soon became the prominent member of that team. And later on, there was a sad division between Paul and Barnabas. And we see that as a result, the work of the Lord was multiplied. Namely, we have two gospel teams now. Barnabas took his nephew, Mark, and Paul took Silas, and now we have two gospel teams. We're not saying that church growth should be accomplished through divisions like this, but isn't it amazing that in the book of Acts we discover the outworking of Romans 8:28? All things, even strife, tension, division, that are predictable, inevitable, within the body of Christ in our unglorified state, work together for good. Now, many times, it's not most of the time, it's impossible to see what the good is of this kind of thing. But that, in a thumbnail sketch, is Barnabas in the book of Acts. A marvelous, godly, gracious man. A man of God. Now, there are other cases, of course, in the Bible where believers who were connected with the Levites own land. Jeremiah was one of them, as you read in the 32nd chapter of his book. So there are certain conditions that prevailed that made for exceptions like that. Now, the sad, sad story begins in chapter 5, verse 1. But, notice the significance of that word after we've heard wonderful things. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Interestingly, Ananias means God is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. So here is God is gracious and beautiful, agreed to sell a possession, and to keep back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Claiming what? That they had given it all. No problem giving a part and keeping part, as we shall see. So this is not enforced communism, you see, or enforced poverty at all. It's totally voluntary according to the level of spiritual maturity and dedication of these saints of God to do what they thought and were actually told would be helpful for the survival of the redeemed community in Jerusalem. So everything is fine. But the Apostle Peter tells us, does he not, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, judgment must begin with the household of God. And that, of course, is why the Bema of the Lord Jesus confronting the church is the first of the eschatological judgments. The judgment of the Lord Jesus evaluating and dealing with every aberration and distortion of his revealed will must be confronted and dealt with. So the church is dealt with first. And I'm always amazed, I'm sure you are, how every new dispensation in the Bible begins with a drastic public supernatural purging. In the case of the theocracy of Israel, we're shocked, are we not, in Leviticus 10 to discover that the older sons of Aaron the high priest tried to cheat on the Lord. They tried a little experiment, you remember, in the temple, the tabernacle, and offered strange incense. Let's concoct something here that smells like and is somewhat similar to what our father was told to do, just to see if the Lord can tell the difference. Playing games with God, you see. A little innocent experiment, a little game we're going to play. And of course, what happened? Instantly, fire flashed out of the Holy of Holies and burnt them to a crisp. And God said through Moses to Aaron, don't you dare drop a tear over the loss of your son. So, of course, when Aaron died, it wasn't Nadab and Abihu, but the third son, Eleazar, who became the high priest. And then, of course, his son Phinehas inherited that. But my, we're just shocked at that account in Leviticus 10, but there's a little hint there of what happened to those men, those young men. God gave a prohibition against any intoxicating drink to be indulged in by the priestly family. So apparently they were inebriated, and thus their sensitivities were dulled. In terms of what? The reality, the awesome reality and responsibility I had before the God of Israel in the holy place, in the tabernacle. Now, another crisis happened at the beginning of an important time period in Israel's history when they first entered the promised land and conquered Jericho. There was a threat. Let no one of you take any possessions from, you know, these defeated people here in Jericho, these Canaanites. But who transgressed that guideline? Right, Achan. As a result of which, through careful investigation, as he hid a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment under his tent floor with the conniving of his wife and apparently his older children, all involved here because they were all stoned to death, the whole family. Very interesting. Why? Because as they first set foot in the Holy Land, God says, I'm not going to tolerate open defiance of my revealed will. But, you know, as the centuries go by, all kinds of horrible things multiply, and nothing is done by God in terms of immediate judgment. But the basic principle, you see, the pattern is established that even if you aren't destroyed immediately for this transgression, you deserve to be. That's the message. And we're going to see here, of course, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that the judgment that they received for their collusion to deceive the apostles and deceive the people of God and to deceive the Lord himself had to be publicly, drastically dealt with immediately to set a pattern. You say, well, what's the pattern? Well, here it is, friends, and I say this with fear and trembling. that any of us, for one moment, thinking any thought, saying any word that is out of the will of God, deserves to be immediately removed. And if God did what he did in Acts 5 to the churches today, you would hear a thunderous collapse of bodies in every church. Churches are decimated. And I say, well, Lord, I'm not sure if I quite can handle this. Well, let's give another sad example. Surely one of the greatest prophets who ever lived in Israel during a time of deep apostasy was Elijah, whom God will honor, of course, after the rapture of the church as one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem to bring about the transformation of the nation. And we know that God honored him not only through his magnificent ministry, but through his successor in the ministry, the only one he had, whose name was Elisha. Now, both of them had stupendous, supernatural, miraculous enablement to implement their message in an apostate nation. Well, when Elijah was carried away in the presence of his successor in a spectacular departure from the earth, Elisha inherited those powers and those privileges and that responsibility. Well, one day there came to him Naaman the Syrian, who was a leprous general from Damascus, who, of course, had been told by a captive Israeli servant girl that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And he came, of course, first of all, obviously, to the king, who was shocked at this. And then Elisha inherited the opportunity to deal with this crisis. And told him to do what? Just go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times in that muddy water down there. Less impressive than the wonderful waters up there in Damascus. But you just do what I have told you to do in the name of my God. Didn't even come out to see him or wave a hand at him or do anything. Just said, here's the message, do it. And we often wonder, don't we, what a test that was for that pagan general from another country. And after 6 times of coming up out of the water, he still was not helped at all. What a test. But the 7th time, praise God, he was instantly and totally healed of his leprosy. And came back, of course, in a state of shock and amazement and appreciation to Elisha and offered him great gifts. Elisha said, no, I would never take a thing from you because that's from God, not from me. But who followed him then? Gehazi, his servant, his right-hand man. And said, oh, my master's just changed his mind. We have some needs here. And of course, Naaman was thrilled at last to have an opportunity to pay God for the healing. And thus what? Destroyed the grace of God, the whole message. That salvation and that the cleansing symbolized is free. The grace of God is now what? Permanently contaminated in the mind of Naaman by this dastardly deed of Gehazi, who suffered immediate judgment. How? He was stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life. Instantaneous, drastic, open, visible judgment. And I say, well, Lord, I'm shocked at this. Well, Deuteronomy 13 states the principle, root out the evil from among you, lest you all be poisoned and contaminated and the whole work of God collapses. Galatians puts it this way in chapter 6, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. That's a basic principle of the holy God. Wouldn't you expect that to be true? If God is holy and God is consistent and God is truthful? You say yes, but where does that leave us? In a state of constant fear, friends, that we will transgress the guidelines that God has entrusted to us, especially those who have the privilege, the awesome responsibility of handling the precious Word of God. Now, they came to Peter and the other apostles then and gave their so-called 100% sacrificial gift for the sake of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, to do with the money, the proceeds, whatever you wanted to do. This is not a legalistic thing. It's not a communistic thing. It's not an enforced thing. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. By the way, that's an important proof text for what? The deity of the Holy Spirit. You see there in chapter 5, verse 3, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, who's that? Next verse. The Holy Ghost is God, a 100% eternal, bona fide member of the triune Godhead. He may be number three in the administrative management structure of the Godhead, next to the Son, next to the Father, but he is eternally God, divine. And is to be honored and respected accordingly. You know, friends, not to move to the realm of the ridiculous, but I found in your hymn book an awful statement in one of the beautiful hymns. Are you ready for this? It's a hymn called, number 155, in case you want to see this, called At Calvary. Okay, verse number 3. I never want to sing this verse. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Oh, really? You have? You either have, or you better not say that. Do you see the point? Now, we're not trying to be ridiculous, friends, but our promises, our great announcements to God of all we have done, is fraught with some level of danger. Now, providentially, many of us sing hymns without even thinking of the words, so in which case we're innocent. But I much prefer the words we just sang this morning. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. That's a prayer, not an announcement. See? And I say, well, Lord, even hymn books must be examined. I don't want to be indulging in any kind of hypocrisy, even in Christian music, as if I've done this or I've done that or I've accomplished something else. Almost borders on lordship salvation. I have totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and thus am qualified to be saved. In which case, how many will be saved? None. Thank you. So I say, Lord, help us here. Now, of course, you understand that many people who sincerely believe that are not thereby unbelievers or ripe for immediate supernatural judgment, but I just wonder, friends, whether it is not appropriate in the light of Acts chapter 5 to sort of rethink, reexamine what we say about ourselves and what we claim to be in the sight of God. Okay? Would you kindly agree with me that the Holy Spirit is infinitely concerned about integrity, honesty, and purity, and will not tolerate compromises or error or lies? Why, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. Why? Because Satan has filled your heart. Now, wait a minute. Are these believers or aren't they? Oh, yes. These are believers, friends. It says so. So what happened to them? How could a believer have his heart filled with Satan? Now, that's not easy. That's not an easy one. I think I'm in the right category when I suggest that the same thing happened momentarily to the Apostle Peter. When Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified and so forth and so on. And Peter said, oh, no, no, sit down. You need counseling, sir. You're not going to do that. You don't deserve that. You're out of line here. Your thinking it needs to be corrected. Sit down for counseling. Upon which Jesus said, what to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. And I said, oh Lord. Satan actually spoke through the mouth of Peter. Well, how could that be if Peter's a born again person? And he was, according to John 13, he's a born again man. And I think Ananias and Sapphira are born again people. And of course, as has been pointed out already this week, we have other cases in the New Testament of born again people dropping dead under divine judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:30 again. Just you need not turn, just listen to this statement. For this cause, namely because some of you Corinthian Christians, believers, are eating and drinking, that is in the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ symbolized at the communion service, you're doing it unworthily. Now, that doesn't mean you're worthy. It just means you're not reverent, you're not humble, you're not honoring the Lord in the way you conduct yourself in this wonderfully significant and beautiful ceremony. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? Flee. Now that's a euphemism for what? Die. Many of you are dead. Really? Well, think with me of 1 John 5:16 in this connection. 'If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death,' that's his brother, a believer, understand, fellow believer, 'he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death.'" See, now what does that mean? What is a sin unto death then? There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, friends, today, obviously, only God knows the exact reason why any believer dies. I personally believe that it's possible. It's obviously impossible to demonstrate it, to prove it, that some believers are actually dying or have died because of God's discipline. He simply takes them away. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that it is not that only the obviously unworthy, undisciplined, unspiritual, immature Christians die. That is not true. I mean, all Christians die sooner or later, short of the rapture. And some Christians who seem to be the least worthy live longer than others that seem worthy. That's why it becomes infinitely complex. It's not totally impossible to exercise discernment on that issue today. And that means that in the early church, the apostles must have had supernatural discernment in certain cases as to why some people died and others didn't. That's where it gets difficult, you see. And I say, well, Lord, it's not for me then to add that to my list of concerns as to exactly why this or that person died. Now, of course, we understand accidents and sicknesses and so forth and so on. But nevertheless, lurking behind all of that, our mortality, the shortness of our lifespan, is the bigger question that we're now dealing with. Why did this person actually die? Was it because he was unworthy? That he was a hindrance to the work of the Lord and the purity and effectiveness of the body of Christ? Why? Why? I suspect that even Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus were believers. I mean, they were turned over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, and we have another case, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5 of that. I mean, these are believers who had committed horrible things of immorality or doctrinal perversion, and Paul said they've been turned over to Satan. What's that mean? It implies to me that they were not in Satan. They were a part of the body of Christ, but now they're turned back to Satan's realm for what? Physical discipline, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Those things that happened in the early church were understood by the apostles because of supernatural discernment that you and I don't have today on that point. Nevertheless, let's all please agree on this one. We really don't deserve to live one day on this earth with a sin nature anyway, no matter how dedicated or mature we may be or well instructed in the Word. We don't deserve to live on this planet in the presence of a holy God with a sin nature at all. That's the amazing story. Let's put it this way, shall we? According to the book of Acts, and the whole New Testament for that matter, the amazing thing is not that some people supernaturally drop dead under God's judgment as believers, but that any believers were allowed to live at all. That's the biblical perspective. Unbelievers are shocked in the Bible, you know, such things as the Genesis flood. You mean God wiped out maybe a billion people at the time of the deluge and only saved 8 human beings through the deluge? Well, when you see what kind of a man Noah turned out to be after the flood, you say, well, the amazing thing is he didn't wipe them all out. Believers and unbelievers alike. And we say, Lord, help us to be totally sensitized to how fragile our existence really is in your presence on this earth with a what? A sin nature. That's a horrible thing for a holy God to handle. We just drink iniquity like water, and it doesn't really bother us too much. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit of God, there's the problem. There's the problem. May I therefore amplify the point without carrying this too far, folks? The amazing thing really is not that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, but that all 12 of the apostles didn't drop dead too. Why? They also had a sin nature. And were also capable of what? Of spiritual imperfections. Okay? So this is just a rare, shocking, you know, visual aid to the early church. Wake up! Wake up, church! Wake up! The Holy Spirit is in charge of this program. Okay? So we say, well, Lord, I think I'm beginning to see something here. Satan has access even to believers, yes. And therefore the remedy for that is spelled out, is it not, in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, and only in that posture and that relationship and with that attitude can you then do what? Rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. And that is a promise and a provision that I trust we will implement, that I will implement more frequently. Lord, I am accessible to the evil one. Now, that doesn't mean I can be demon-possessed. There's a distinction here. Careful. Because I am now Holy Spirit-possessed, and my body is his temple, and he's not going to share the apartment with the devil. But nevertheless, Satan still has access to us somehow. And he's accusing us how often? Night and day in the presence of God. Accusing us. Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he said? Did you see what he thought or she thought? There, you destroyed me forever. Irremediable judgment. How about him? See? How about her? That's going on night and day, folks. And Satan doesn't have to work too hard to find evidence against us. It's available. I'd hate to listen in on that kind of thing, wouldn't you? Oh Lord, please help us here. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. I mean, he died immediately. Why? Ponder this statement with me, please, for a moment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I am quite impressed with this statement in this connection. Ecclesiastes 8:11. This is what's wrong, among other things, with our American judicial system. Are you ready? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's how you deal with sin, transgression, disobedience, lawlessness. What? Immediate judgment. And the message goes out and creates a shockwave. But in American judiciary systems, I mean, we have to be careful here. It could be worse. Open terror is not dealt with immediately. It drags on for years before the criminal is dealt with. I've never quite understood this. With what? Appeal to higher courts. Find it at the Supreme Court. And we're not even sure what will happen there either. It's a traumatic situation, friends, in America. American judges have become sort of a self-appointed dictatorship to change the constitution of our country and the will of the people and even of the Congress. And we're facing very serious consequences. A matter for prayer, is it not, for our president to put the right kinds of judges into the Supreme Court, and that is being fought tooth and nail every morning, noon, and night. Why? Because any land that refuses to deal forthrightly and powerfully with evil is inviting more to multiply. I've been told, I hope this isn't true, that the average soldier in Iraq, American soldier, has a far more difficult lifestyle than the average prisoner in our penitentiaries who are in death row. So millions of wicked people might as well say, well, it's going to be a lot easier for me just to commit a crime and go to the penitentiary and be fed and cared for as long as I live. And of course, especially now if I'm a teenage murderer, I will never suffer capital punishment anymore. I wonder what God thinks of that decision. Well, I guess that means teenagers are sinless. Or something. And it gets worse and worse. Verse 5, and Ananias, at hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. His spirit departed from his body, which is the biblical definition of death. Now here's the big one. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. That's the point. And we'll see that repeated. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Look at verse 13. And the rest durst, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. In other words, the message got out. Here's a program you don't lightly join. Thus you'd be found hypocritical, dishonest, and drop dead. I think I'll not join that group. Fine. Don't. I'm amazed at this, aren't you? Sort of a negative growth program. Church growth. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. So obviously it was only Ananias that came in to see Peter in verse 3, verses 2 and 3. And now Sapphira shows up, not having the faintest idea what happened, and there was no time for a funeral. There was no funeral for a case like this, of course. So Peter answered unto her, "Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." A blatant lie. In other words, at her own mouth, you will be judged. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, to tempt him, to see how far you can go playing this game of dishonesty before he catches up with you, playing games with God in the honesty, holiness business?" "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." And she fell down straightway at his feet. Now you remember how chapter 4 ends? Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now it's not her money, it's her body that's at the apostles' feet. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. That's the first mention, by the way, in the book of Acts of the word church, ecclesia. And upon as many as heard these things, every person now who was saved was part of a what? A church, a local church. This is the only time in church history where the local church was also the universal church. All born again members of the body and bride of Christ were members of this local Jerusalem church. Now, there are two kinds of Christians, you know, throughout church history, aren't there? There's the church militant, that's us, hopefully, and the church what? Triumphant, who've been promoted to glory, to death. So now we have two churches here already now in the book of Acts chapter 5. We have the church militant, those who are still alive, and the church triumphant, consisting of whom? Ananias and Sapphira. Triumphant. But second, after they died, they were sinless, right? And they're still up there sinless, awaiting resurrection. And if we die before the rapture, maybe we can ask them some questions as to what really happened in Acts 5. They're up there. Isn't that amazing? "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Now this is an answer to their prayer in chapter 4, verse 30. "Lord, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus." And now it happens. You don't pray that prayer today either, folks. Not only are Christians not dropping dead, obviously, because of a particular sin against the Holy Spirit, nobody is performing a sign miracle either today. So we can't use the book of Acts, this transition book of the New Testament, as a precise model of how we function now. Marvelous principles, yes. Many tremendous examples, yes. And some abiding dispensational truths, yes. But the book of Acts is not an easy book to handle, is it? Because many of the things that it tells you about that just can't happen now. Well, so the word got out all over Jerusalem, not only among believers, but unbelievers too, that the God of this group of people, the Savior that they identify with, Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Spirit, will not tolerate what? Pious pretense, religious sham, simulated holiness, or Christian fraud, as one commentator put it. And Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he? In Matthew 6, when you pray, don't do it like hypocrites do in the open, you know, inviting admiration. Pray secretly before your Father. And everything Jesus said, giving alms, everything you do as a believer, do as unto the Lord, not for what? Not for public approval or respect, you see, or glory or honor. God hates hypocrisy, taking glory that he alone deserves and transferring it to ourselves. He will not tolerate that. That's why this blistering 23rd chapter of Matthew deals with the scribes, the Pharisees, the what? The hypocrites, who did all kinds of religious things for self-glory. And of course, he announced to them in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. You can almost put this in a list of priorities, can't you? The things that God hates the most are false believers, not total pagans and unbelievers and down-and-outers and rebels and terrorists and murderers and all these other horrible things. They are horrible. But isn't it amazing to think, dear friends, that the worst people in the world are pastors, theologians, those who claim to know God, who betray him and his word. That's almost number one on his hit list. And I say, Lord, that's terrifying. So, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I mean, a huge crowd again, you see there. And the rest durst, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. In other words, the average person within Judaism who heard about and was impressed by the sign miracles that accompanied the testimony of the apostles decided, we're going to think twice before we publicly join this group. This group must be a bona fide, genuine operation where hypocrisy is not tolerated. We'll stay away. That's very, very good. But almost contradictory to that is the rest of the verse. This is difficult for me, at least, to see what exactly is being said here. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I mean, on the one hand, it says nobody wanted to become a part of the church. Then it goes on to say, but multitudes just join the church. I think we'll have to agree it means something like this. People who really weren't truly dedicated to the Lord Jesus and his claims and his identity and his work by the Holy Spirit stayed away, but people who were genuinely converted and genuinely committed did join the church, and multitudes of them, both men and women. If you have a better suggestion, I'd be interested. Now here's something else I wouldn't suggest you try to do today. Verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, obviously, that is a complete carry-on of what Jesus had done in his public ministry, isn't it? You remember a woman grabbed his garment as he passed by in the crowd, and the minute she touched his garment, what happened? She was healed. Now, later on in Acts 19, Paul... this almost is amusing, sent forth handkerchiefs, pieces of cloth from his body that he had touched, and people would touch that and be healed. So, of course, faith healers today make a big-time operation of this. Send us, please, your handkerchief with a $50 bill attached. Hopefully we'll return the hanky and keep the money, and you touch it, and you'll be healed. You say, well, I know somebody who did that and didn't get healed. Well, yes, but they didn't have enough faith. And millions of dollars pour in. May I suggest that the New England Bible Conference not start that? And another thing I suggest you not do. Go out on the streets and watch people wait for our shadow to cover their sick ones. No. But friends, this is not fakey. This is what? This is apostolic sign miracle implementation of Jesus' sign miracles, just like he said in John 12. The miracles that I have done, now listen, you will do also. You'll be an extension of me. See? And as long as these apostles lived, and this is debatable, they had that special power from God. And I say it's debatable. I think that really, my personal opinion is that by AD 70, the sign miracles had ended. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who apparently died before AD 70, saw them end in his own lifetime. Said, Trophimus I left sick in Miletus, Timothy. Can't even heal you for your off infirmities, your stomach's ache. Try switching to, you know, fruit juice or something. Can't even heal myself. I prayed 3 times and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. The sign miracles apparently ended after he left Malta and went to Rome in the final chapters of Acts. So that's problematic. But one thing is for sure, friends, by the time the apostles were all gone, so were the sign miracles that accompanied them and endorsed openly their ministry as a sort of an open confirmation of their divine authority in the foundation of the early church before all the scriptures were completed that we now have. And I say, well, Lord, I'm very, very amazed at the early church and how you dealt with people who played games with you and were dishonest and hypocritical and lied to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Now, Father, these words are intended to be very sobering to us today, living as we do almost at the pinnacle of the superstructure of church history. Not only the whole Bible before us, but 1,900 plus years of church history as well. We should be more responsible, more mature, more accountable, more honest in our heart and mind than any previous Christians. Help us to be accessible, open, available to the Holy Spirit, illuminating, convicting work. And I pray this for me. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.